I'd like you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I know we're supposed to be preaching in Romans, and I am, but we're doing a little bit of a sidestep today. I'm sorry, Luke 23 here, and beginning with verse 32. It's the account of the two criminals who were crucified alongside Jesus. It says, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. May God richly bless the reading of his word. They said, I'm actually trying to preach out of Romans, specifically Romans 12:12, but we've been working through the book of Romans together for, I think it's a year this week. And we made it all through chapters 1 through 11. We're now in chapter 12, but I said Romans chapters 1 through 11 is the clearest and the most complete declaration of the gospel in the entire Bible. I said that Romans 1 through 11 explains who God is, it explains who we are, and explains how our relationship with God has been restored. I said Romans 1 through 11 is sort of like climbing this theological doctrinal mountain. And we, at the end of the summer, we finally reached the end of chapter 11, and we're sitting at the pinnacle of this mountain, and it begins to demonstrate and worship God for his glory. But here's what we have to understand, and I think what Paul wants us to understand, is this. It is possible to have all the theological truths of chapters 1 through 11 and still be a jerk. Now, it's possible to be filled with all kinds of knowledge, but never put that knowledge into practice. It's possible to believe all kinds of right things about God, about yourself, but if that belief fails to change the way you live your life, it means absolutely nothing. If all that information fails to alter all the other relationships in your life, then that information about God is worthless to you. In chapters 12 through 16, where we are now, that's the backside of this mountain. Chapters 12 through 16, we see that a genuine Christian faith is not just about believing the right things about God and yourself. Genuine Christian faith is not just checking off the right boxes and saying some prayer of salvation. It's just not what it is. You see, when your relationship with God changes, when this relationship with God, when you begin to understand who you are and who God is, and that alters you, then that automatically and by necessity makes changes in all the other relationships that you have in life. Last week we saw how this change in our relationship with God, the gospel, how it affects our relationship with the church and the importance of the church, the institutional church, the local church. Over the next few weeks, we're going to see how the gospel, how this information about how our relationship with God has changed, how that begins to affect our relationship with our friends, our relationship with our enemies, our relationship with family members, our relationship with the government, our relationship with the law. Now, this week, I want to talk about how this newfound, restored relationship with God that comes to us through the gospel, how it affects our relationship to the fallen world which surrounds us in which we live. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for opportunity to praise you and to worship you in prayer together collectively, to sing and to praise you with song, to be reminded that we need to be a people who confess, and we need to be a people who are reassured of our salvation. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would give us the ability to listen clearly and humbly, and that you would do a mighty work with your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You know, it's hurricane season. We've seen the Carolinas are just still getting pummeled with rain and the storm that just hit. And I think it was a year ago this week that we were recovering from a hurricane. And I got to tell you, something I noticed last year, I don't know why, but that storm last year took a toll on me. It has caused me to feel angst and a little bit of anxiety about storms that are coming, and I don't know why. I mean, I don't typically live that way, but it really has. Not only that, when I got back from my trip, I found out that the Gulf is filled with red tide, and there's amoebas in some of the local lakes that can actually kill you. You turn on the news, and you see conflict in Korea, Russia, China, the Middle East, and now in South America. If you turn on the TV and watch the news, and depending on, I mean, the conflict, the political tensions in our nation are exhausting. I mean, depending on which news station you watch, it's like you're living in parallel universes. I mean, it's hard to know who to trust, what to believe, and who's telling the truth. Everything is just filtered and given to us with such vitriol and such bitterness and such hatred that it's hard to know what is true. It's hard to know who to trust and what to believe. I mean, either way, it's not good. I don't care which side of the political aisle you're on. You know, and then if you look at our personal lives, many of us are struggling with health issues, employment challenges, family conflict, financial challenges. I mean, there is just so much in life that feels so unstable and so fragile. And then when you see, or even especially when you experience the brokenness, the injustice and the suffering that goes on in this fallen world, to be honest, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy for us to fall into this trap of feeling like evil is winning. Monday is my study day. I come in to my office and I kind of shut the world out a little bit, and I really kind of dig into the text and try to figure out what the Lord is saying to me and how the Lord would want to use me to speak to you. Now, I decided 2 weeks ago that the topic for today was going to be how this relationship with God, this newfound relationship with God, how the gospel affects our relationship to the fallen world, to all that I just described. Now, I knew that I was going to zero in on verse 12 of Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 12. And so I sit at my desk, and I'm looking at this passage. It says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer." Now, here's the irony of my situation as a pastor, and there's only a couple of you in here that know what I'm talking about if you've been a pastor before. But I got to tell you, I woke up Monday morning feeling hopeless. I woke up feeling impatient, discouraged, and even irritated. I found myself worrying about health issues, finances, relationships, situations with the church, the future. I mean, here I am. I'm sitting in my office, and I'm supposed to be preparing this sermon on Romans 12:12, which says, "Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer." And the fact is, I didn't feel like praying. I didn't want to pray, but I did anyways. And I got up, and the nice thing is when you're a pastor, you can come in here and you sit. I walk around the aisles, and I pray out loud, and I cry out to the Lord. I'm worried that somebody's going to come in and catch me, but I do that on a regular basis. And so I did it anyways. I didn't feel like it, but I did it anyways. And I begin to cry out to the Lord, but the fact is, it just felt like it was falling on deaf ears. I had no sense of hope that the Lord was listening to me. I had no sense of feeling that a closeness to him at that time. And here I am. I mean, I'm the pastor. I mean, how am I supposed to encourage everybody else, Lord, to rejoice in hope when I'm having such a hard time doing it myself? I get upset. Oh, God, I'm such a fake. I just got nothing to offer these people. I'm such a failure. I mean, how in the world, Lord, am I going to ever do this? And I don't even believe this right now. And how am I going to do this for another 17 years? I mean, I did. I spent the entire day trying to dig myself out of an emotional ditch. And the fact is, I never got out of it. I went to bed Monday night feeling no different than when I got out of bed on Monday morning. Now, I don't know why. I can't explain it to you, but on Tuesday when I woke up, the cloud had lifted. I don't know why. But the cloud had lifted. And I came back into the office and I sat down to study, and something drew my attention to the two thieves on the cross that were crucified alongside Jesus. Something just drew my attention to them. And I was reminded of how these two guys represent different ways people often respond to the fallen world around us. How these two respond to God in the midst of suffering is how a lot of different people respond to God in the midst of suffering. Now, before we look at the differences, I want you to think about what these two men have in common. All right, both of these guys are suffering the pain of crucifixion. Both of them are going to die. Both of these guys are guilty of committing serious crimes, and they're deserving of their punishment. Both of these guys see Jesus crucified next to him, and they see the sign that is above Jesus' head, which says, what, King of the Jews? If you look at the story, it seems that both of these guys have heard and they understand Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And both of these guys want Jesus to bring an end to their suffering. Both of these guys want to be saved from this horrible death. Now, here's what's interesting. Every one of us in this room is like these two men. Everyone in this room, to one degree or another, we have experienced suffering. Everyone in this room is going to die one day. And none of us will be able to say, I don't deserve that. And here's why. The reason is because we are all guilty of something. In one way or another, we are all guilty of rebelling against our Creator. In one way or another, we are guilty of living our lives as if God doesn't exist, or as if God doesn't have the right or the title or to our lives as a whole. We are all guilty of taking what belongs to the Lord and not giving it to him as we should and using it as though it belongs to us. You know what? If you close your eyes, we can all picture the sign that sits above Jesus saying, King of the Jews. We're also like these two guys in these ways. And if you've been here for very long, you also are familiar with Jesus' claims to being the Messiah. So that's how we share those things in common with both of these guys. But now let's look at these two men and see how these two men are different from one another. Right. The first thief, the scripture tells us that he railed at Jesus. Listen, if you're the Christ, what are you waiting on? If you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, then save us and yourself. I mean, there's nothing here that indicates a spirit of brokenness. There's nothing here that indicates a sense of humility before God. He is indifferent to the fact that he is guilty. There's no demonstration of sorrow. There's no demonstration of a hope to repent. Now, he does appear, if you look at it closely, he does appear to have some sort of openness to the possibility that Jesus just might be who he said he was, that Jesus just might be the Messiah. Remember, he says, hey, if you're the Christ, people are saying you're Christ. But here's the thing, if Christ is the Messiah, it's only a matter of convenience to him. He'd probably take anybody who could get him off the cross at this point as king. His only objective is to save his earthly skin and to ease his own suffering. He only sees Jesus as a way to escape the cross, a possible end to his suffering. He does not see Jesus as a king to be followed, to be honored, or to be respected. Now let's compare that to the second thief. There is a humility in him. There is a brokenness. There is a confession. There is an acknowledgement of his guilt. Remember what he said to the other thief? He said, how can you be so arrogant? We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. You see it? He not only acknowledges his guilt, but he at the very same time acknowledges Jesus' innocence. He acknowledges Jesus as righteous. He acknowledges Jesus as kingship. And there is then, out of that, a humble plea for help. You know, when we're faced with suffering that naturally comes from living in this fallen world, most people are more like the first guy than they are the second. The way he responded is how most people approach God in the midst of suffering. And it happens to be how I was approaching God on Monday morning and all day Monday. Suffering is seen by most people as an interruption to our own private goals, our own private pleasures. When it comes to the Lord, we turn to him and we say, hey, people will say, listen, hey, if you're such a good king, then get me down from this cross. If you're such a good God, then get me out of this mess. If you're such a good God, then heal my body. If you're such a good God, then provide the job that I need. If you're such a good God, then get me out of this financial crunch. If you're such a good God, then fix this crummy marriage. If you're such a good God, then punish those who have mistreated me. If you're such a good God, you wouldn't allow things to be this way. See, the world is full of people who rail against God and self-righteousness. The world is full of people who presume that the creator of the universe, if he exists, and if he is good, is somehow obligated to fix our situations, to make our lives easier, and then to do so in a way that we think is best. If not, we stand back in judgment of him. You see, most people are like that, but few people are like the second thief on the cross. Few people are like the second thief who acknowledges that the fallen world that we live in is the result of mankind's rebellion and that we ourselves are part of that rebellion. Few people are like the second thief willing to acknowledge that we actually are deserving of God's displeasure and that God would be perfectly just in allowing us to suffer the consequences of our sin and rebellion. Few people are willing to acknowledge that God is in absolutely no way obligated to us, but rather any good that comes our way is a result of his mercy and his infinite mercy and his infinite grace, and not our merit. You see, God, while he owes us nothing, has offered us everything, and he has done so at infinite cost to himself. Few people are willing to acknowledge that Jesus really was innocent. And the reason he was on the cross was because he allowed himself to be there. And he allowed himself to be there because he was acting as our substitute. That God the Father was taking his wrath out on Jesus, his own son, instead of us. You see, it is in humility that we can cry out for mercy and help in our time of desperation. You know, we've been comparing the two thieves, but now I want to take just a moment. I want us to compare Jesus' response to each of them. Go back and look at the passage later today, if you don't believe me, but the first thief, the one who railed against Jesus, if you're the Christ, then save yourself and us. How does Jesus respond to him? He doesn't. There is an absolute fearful silence. There's not a single word recorded that Jesus spoke with him. There may have been a pitying glance, but there is no promise and there is no hope offered to him. But look at the second thief. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now notice, he is not asking for a place of honor. He knows he doesn't deserve it. He's simply asking to be remembered, to be allowed to exist. But look how Jesus responds to him. He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now there's only two other places in the entire New Testament where that word is used, paradise. It's in 2 Corinthians and then in Revelation 2. Paradise, this word paradise is actually a Persian word. It means a walled garden. You see, when a Persian king wanted to do one of his subjects a very special honor, he made him a companion in the king's garden, which meant that he was chosen to walk in the garden with the king. What I want you to see is that's what Jesus offers to this man. Jesus offers this man more than just immortality. He promises him an honored place. He promises him the honored place of a companion in the garden, in the courts of heaven. In the midst of this man's suffering, that is his hope. The hope isn't necessarily to get off the cross. The hope is that he will be with Christ. You know, I don't know why Monday was so dark for me. I don't know. But we all have moments like that, don't we? And I want you to hear me say that's okay. God's a big boy. God can handle it. God can take it. He understands. It's okay. But I also want to tell you, it is not okay to remain there. It is not okay to stay there. Okay. Now, with all that being said, I want to make something else very clear today. Most Christians, and none of you here would be shocked if I gave you the command to be content. We are commanded to be content. I mean, Paul's words to the Philippians. Philippians 4, he says, "I've learned what it means in any situation to be content." In fact, in our passage today, it says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation and be constant in prayer." Now, if you are a Christian and you understand the gospel, if you are a Christian and you understand what we have laid out and what Paul has laid out in Romans chapters 1 through 11, if you are a Christian and you understand how your relationship with God has been restored through the finished work of Christ, there should be something different about you. There should be a humility. There should be a sense of peace. You should have the ability to rejoice and hope even in the midst of suffering. There should be a patience about you. There should be you should be able to find comfort in prayer. You see, the Bible tells us regardless of our situations, we are called to be content. But here's something else that I was reminded of this week in an article I read by Megan Hill called Godly Discontentment. All right? Christians, even content ones, can also experience a sense of righteous discontent. Christians, even content ones, can experience a righteous discontent. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote this. He says, "A Christian is the most content man in the world and yet the most unsatisfied man in the world." Now, it might sound contradictory, but how can these two biblical truths both be true at the same time? The fact is, we live in a fallen world. And because we have not yet arrived to our eternal home, we will always be discontented in some areas. You should feel a sense of discontent in some areas. Here's a couple examples. Our knowledge of God. You see, our highest desire in life is to know and to love the Lord more than we do right now. Yet Paul wrote in his own words in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully." So when it comes to our knowledge of God, there are things that we long to know more, but we will know more when we are with Him. But for now, it's not quite clear. So there should be a discontentment in our knowledge of God. There should be a desire to know more. And that's okay. Here's another one. It is right for us to be frustrated when we see injustice and corruption. You should feel frustrated and bothered by that. The Psalm 119 says, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When people around us reject the Lord and reject His ways and reject His word, we ought to feel a sense of discontentment, not because it inconveniences us, but because and only because it is rebellion against God. But here's one of the biggest ones that I really want to point out to you today. And it's in regard to our own sin. You see, until the day Christ returns, until we are made perfect in holiness, we will always be dissatisfied with our sinful actions. And even Paul, who wrote, "He's learned to be content in all things," wrote in Romans 7, just a few chapters earlier, Romans 7, 19, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." So every time we speak to our kids too harshly, every time we fail to worship God as we should, every time we find ourselves giving in to temptation, we ought to be frustrated by our lack of holiness. But at the very same time, we ought to find contentment and rest in His grace, in His mercy, in His forgiveness that He has provided to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to how Megan Hill puts it in this article I was telling you about. She says, "This godly discontentment bears little resemblance to the discontent of our ungodly neighbors. Our ungodly neighbors are frustrated with their circumstances but unconcerned about God's glory. Their discontent with traffic and test scores overflows into grumbling, envy, and anxiety. Life's difficult circumstances only serve to entrench their hatred, or I would say rejection of God and His ways. The Christian, on the other hand," listen to this, "trusts that God will accomplish all His holy will in and through our circumstances, as difficult as they may be. And our holy discontent always draws us closer to Him. When we are faced with frustrating circumstances, when our plans fall through and the rain clouds move on the horizon, we should make God's glory our first concern. Whatever our circumstances, no matter how disappointing, the thought of disappointing our God is even more pressing." You see, this restoration, this knowledge we have from Romans 1 through 11, it informs and it guides us and it leads and it changes our relationship to the fallen world. The fact is, this world is not our home. But one day when the Lord returns, it will be. He'll restore it. He will make all things new. He will right all wrongs. But until then, we live out our days living with this tension of being at the same time both content and discontent, seeking His glory first and foremost, which then results in our good. And like the second thief on the cross, we long to be remembered. "Lord, remember me." But not only that, He doesn't just remember you. He promises you a place in the garden. So hold on to that hope. Hold on to the hope that we will walk with Him one day in the garden the way we're supposed to. Amen.